Good morning.
Morning.
Welcome to High Plains Harvest Church. We're so glad that you're here this morning, getting to open the Word, getting to preach this morning. Thank you, worship team, for what you've done to get our hearts ready. My name is Josh. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to get to open this morning's Word with us. We continue here at High Plains. We go chapter by chapter, verse by verse, through a book of the Bible, and right now we're in Romans. We get to read Romans chapter 6 this morning. We believe that the Word of God is inspired. And what more could we say besides what Jesus is saying to us through the Word? And so we proclaim the Word, we stand upon the Word, and we get to read the Word this morning. So we find ourselves in chapter 6, and I was thinking this morning, I have a question for each one of us. I want you to think of two things that you think mix perfect together, okay? What two things go together perfectly, okay? Peanut butter and jelly, perfect mix, right? Mint for each other, okay? Next one. Milk and Oreos, right? Okay, I see some people don't agree. Pineapple and pizza. All right, okay. Sometimes opposites complement each other is what I'm saying. Sweet and salty, right? There's something that goes together, fits together this morning. I don't make the rules on what goes together, okay? This is just what I'm saying. Sometimes opposites do complement each other. They tell the opposite of the same story, two sides to every coin. Today we talk about life and death, what seems couldn't be more opposite. Dead to sin, alive to God. Each one pairing of opposites, alive and dead, paired with an opposite, sin and God. So what does it mean to tell the bigger story and explain this morning? What does it mean to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? We're going to read Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. So turn with me now to Romans 6, 1 to 14. There's Bibles in the pews that'll be up on the screen behind us. Romans 6, verses 1 through 14. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our bodies of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died freed us from sin. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is to never die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies, so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness for God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we know that your word is living and active. We know that we have things to learn each and every day from your word. Lord, I pray that I not bring any offense to your word. I stand upon your word and proclaim it boldly. So Lord, we pray for this morning, for your glory, in Jesus' name, amen. So what a powerful section of scripture we find ourselves in as we've built toward this moment, chapter 6. What does it mean to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Each one of us working that answer out for ourselves. What does it mean to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus? We've been working through Romans. We find ourselves through chapter 5, and all along so far we have been telling the story of what we were by nature without Christ. That dark, depleted nature. Romans 1 said that we become futile in our thinking and became darkened. And Paul was warning us that this darkened heart, this foolish nature, as we're storing up and as we're acting and living in it, the natural result is we have stored up wrath. That we cannot pay that wrath. Those who are without Christ are doomed to a death. But it seemed like in chapter 5 we began to turn a corner. We began to talk, not only are we not stuck there, not only have we been plucked from the darkness, but we seem to have been put in a relationship with Jesus. That Jesus' death on the cross, him defying and conquering death in the tomb, was God's plan for us from the beginning, to restore us, to bring us out of that condition, that depleted, dreadful condition. Paul taught us that just as righteousness comes only from faith in God, he will begin to tell us that only the good news can come from the knowledge of God. We must know what God is doing for us. Three times today, Paul's going to explain to us that it's about knowing. He's going to attempt to increase our knowledge about the fact. He tells us that it's so that we know, so that we can act and respond. Above all else, Paul wants us to understand what it is that we have with the nature between Christ and us. What has he done for us? What were we without him? And what are we with him? Our hearts were darkened without Christ, but now because of the faith and our knowledge of what he's done and what he's doing, we have hope. The rest of Romans will show us what that means to be dead to sin and alive to Christ. We had the skeleton framework laid out for us, but what does it mean to put meat on the bones? What does that mean to know what the heart of that is? How should we respond to that truth? Alive, dead to sin, alive to God through Christ. He's gonna explain it to us today in two different ways, two different statements. The first one is a statement of what is true, undeniably proven fact, what is true. And then he's going to say, what should we do about that? If we believe that it's true, what should we do about it? The magic English words are indicative and imperative. What is fact, and then what is absolutely necessary if you believe that fact? I'll give you an example. Some of you who have kids might get this. It's cold outside. That's a proven fact. Take a jacket. That's what you should do. If you believe it's cold outside, take a jacket. It's a good idea. It's imperative for you to stay warm. Take a jacket. Something that can be proven, and then something that we would do if we believe that it's proven. Vital. Take a jacket, children. Maybe if you're a procrastinator like me, I'm falling behind. That's a fact. I better buckle down and get something done. Right? If you believe the first one to be true, you will do the second because it's true. Today we have that same fact followed by what we should do. And it goes like this. We are no longer slaves to sin. That's a fact. Then Paul says, do not let sin reign. That's what you should do if you believe that we are no longer slaves to sin. We are no longer slaves to sin. That's fact. Do not let sin reign in your life. That's what you should do. Chapter 8 will give us another one. You are not in your flesh. Do not live according to the flesh. Fact, followed by what you should do if you believe that to be true. Today, we get the idea that because of Jesus' death, we have died with Christ. That's a fact. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, we are now alive with him. That's a fact. What does that mean for us? Because Jesus' death, we have died with Christ. We are no longer slaves to sin. Verse 7 said, because Jesus was raised from the dead, we are alive with him. What does that mean? We have newness of life. If we believe those statements to be true, it challenges our nature of what we should do, what is best. And Paul says, all of that tells us, do not let sin reign in our life. That's what we're going to get to. Let's read it again, verses 1 through 14, and pull out just a couple things as we dig into God's word. Verse 1, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. This is a familiar phrase from Paul. He is asking the rhetorical question. Remember, he is not there with him. He's actually far away. He wants to go. He writes this letter. He's expecting this question from his readers. All that we were talking about with how righteousness sets you free. He's saying, do we have then license to sin? Is it simply that if we continue to sin, grace will increase even more to cover it? Is that how it works? He fears his readers are saying. And Paul couldn't be more emphatic in his answer. There were people who were trying to distort grace. Remember the one argument that we had? It provides God the opportunity to increase his grace and show us his goodness. But we don't buy into that. How about today when we try to tell ourselves it's just a little bit of sin? Aren't we covered by grace? Isn't it okay this morning? Paul gives us a stern answer. May it never be, ESV says, by no means. Maybe the King James says it best. God forbid that line of thinking. That way of living challenges the very nature of who God is in relation to who we are. That line of thinking, do we fear God and his reverence for what he's done for us? Do we see that grace was a gift that we didn't deserve? Are you wanting to live a life that would expect more of God's grace and mercy to cover us? Do we have a hunger and thirst for righteousness to fight against that? The conviction of sins not just to avoid the punishment. That's not the only purpose. It's to see and obey what's best for us in our life. May his grace save us from our sin, not enable our sin. May his grace save us from our sin, not enable us to continue sinning. Paul continues to make the argument that it's knowing and loving God. It's that very knowing and loving that would forbid us from having that train of thought. Verses 2 through 4, how shall we who have died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so that we too might walk in newness of life. Here is this big point. Here is what he's going to tell us for the rest. He's challenging us, our thinking. How shall we who have died to sin still live in it? What a deep question to ask yourself. How have we who died to sin still in it? Not in a guilt trip sort of way, but as a deep introspection as to a evaluation of our soul. What is it that you're not believing that would allow you to, who have been died dead to sins, to still live in it? It's the rebuttal to the previous argument of shouldn't we just let grace continue to cover? Because if the first is true, if we have died to sin, why would you want to still live in it? Of course, the answer to that question is fairly simple, isn't it? Because we live in a fallen world. We are not a perfect creature. We have that sinful nature that chapter 1 through 4 was talking about. Temptations exist all around. But Paul's saying, isn't there a way to avoid that sin? A practical way to renew your mind and to refocus it on what matters. Today, Paul tells us three times it's about knowing. We're going to talk about how it's not just a head knowledge, but a heart knowledge, to know it to be true. Paul's proposing that maybe it is that you're unaware. Maybe you don't know this. Do you know the truth that those who were in Christ were baptized into his death? We talked about it this morning, baptism, the class. We have a class coming up on what is baptism. We believe it's an outward sign of something, outward sign of something that's already happened in your life, the outworking of some reality. If you'll give me just a moment, I think it reminds me of the story of Peter Pan. Okay, hold on. Peter Pan's chasing his shadow. He wants to catch his shadow. But we know that the shadow isn't real. The shadow is a result of your body blocking the light. The shadow can't exist on its own. And I think baptism can be like the shadow. The baptism is the result of God changing your heart. Once you have a changed heart and you are a new creation, you want to show the world that you're a follower of Christ. Baptism is not a magic eraser to sin. It's simply a reflection of what's true in your life. Baptism can't stand on its own without the regeneration of Christ in your heart, the outward sign of an inward reality, we've said. But the expression is beautiful in its symbology, right? As a believer, we go under the water, similar to how it would be that we would go under the earth if we were to die. But we don't stay there. We don't stay under the water. We rise out of the water, cleaned off with newness of life. Paul says, if we believe that Christ's death on the cross was for each of us, then we would be baptized into that death. And we're baptized into the newness of life as we come out of the water. Through the glory of the Father, through the death of Christ, as we come out of baptism, just as Christ did out of the tomb, we have newness of life. That's what we should think about when we see baptism. Death, cleansing of our old self, and newness of life. Reality of our hearts that have already been changed. And Paul's saying, well, why would you want to go back to that old reality? Don't you want to live in the new world? And I think there's also a promise there in chapter 6, verse 5. For if we become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. We become united with Christ. I think the word united probably holds the promise. The word is a Greek word, sympotis, meaning grown together. When I think of united, I might think we stand next to each other united, but this means to be grafted together, to become as one. Some of you arborer type know that if you take a tree branch and you put it next to a other broken tree branch, if you bind it together, it'll actually grow together as one new piece of tree. They will begin to become one. Paul's pointing out the promise that as we're baptized with Christ, if that reality is true in our hearts, we become one with both his death and his resurrection. The accomplishments of Christ's death and resurrection become available to us because we've been grafted in with him. What a beautiful promise. Paul's going to tell us what that means, verses 6. Knowing this, knowing that that is true, holding ourselves, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, but he who has died is freed from sin. Here's our second big knowing. If you know this to be true, it's going to change something. Not a head knowledge, but if you know it to be true in your heart, if you believe it to be true, it changes something. That old self died with Christ. Then sin has to be done away with. We're no longer slaves to the power of that sin. Paul's words are a little bit interesting to us. How can sin be done away with on this side of heaven? We live in the already but not yet. Christ has already defeated evil on the cross, risen from the grave, but he has not yet gotten rid of this world's evil and sin. But how can he say done away with? I think that doesn't mean disappeared, removed it from. Maybe another translation is made powerless. Sin has become powerless. I think that fits better with the statements that we see around it. Sin has been made powerless, therefore you are no longer slaves to sin. I think You look no further than me to find out that we're living proof. Sin has not gone away. We all experience, unfortunately, sin. But he tells us that we have a conflict of two natures. In chapter 7, soon we'll get to it, Paul says that my flesh, I do the very thing that I hate in this sinful world. I do the good that I want to do, I do not do. I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. We have a conflict of natures and what we want to do and what we do. So sin very much still exists until Christ blows the final blow and wins the battle once and for all with sin. But Paul's telling us that even now, even in the already but not yet, what does it mean to be no longer a slave to sin? The answer in verses 6 is knowing and believing that our old self was crucified with Christ. What does it mean to be old self? Again, probably as we walk through it, I think of it as my old sinful self, that chapters 1 through 4 me. But again, that person still lives. I think it's that sinful part, the old person you were before Christ. All the desires, all the identity that you had, that old creation is now dead. And because of that bondage, you are now freed from the bondage of sin. Think about that person that we read about in Romans 1 through 4. They could not have freed themselves. That's what Paul was saying. They could not have obtained that same freedom that we have in Christ. Without Christ, there would be no freedom. We are bound to sin. Willingly, consciously choosing sin because we are slaves. But now that we have the new creation, that we've been grafted through God in Christ in his death and resurrection, no longer slaves to the powerless sin that exists. We see that promise starting to form. No longer dead. Those who have died are set free. And no longer are we dead to sin. We have newness of life. It's final and it's permanent. And we see that in verses 8 through 11. Turn with me, Romans 6, verses 8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we should also live with him, knowing that Christ have been raised from the dead, never to die again. Death no longer master over him. For the death that he died for to sin once and for all, but the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I find it by no happenstance that we get to celebrate and read these words as we approach Easter, we get to study life and death. What does it mean that Christ died and was raised to conquer the grave? The continuing argument is that if we have died with Christ, if you're a believer and you believe that to be true, you too have died and will live for eternity. He lived and we also live with him. That's the ultimate promise. That's what we get to celebrate on Easter coming up. We see it here in Romans. What does it mean that Christ was raised from the dead and defeated death to never die again? Paul gives us our very last knowing that the truth will motivate us to know and believe. Think about billions of people have died in this world. Lots of people have actually died on the cross. But only one has defeated the grave and promises to never die again. Only one can say that death has no master over him. Benjamin Franklin says, in this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. I agree, we cannot escape death, but God promised we would return to dust. We cannot escape death. But someone tell Mr. Franklin that someone did defeat that certainty. Jesus did defeat the grave on our behalf. That sin that was holding us as slaves has been defeated. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is to never die again. death is no longer a master over him. What a promise to simply believe that to be true of Christ, but then to see that we are grafted in to that same promise this morning. His death, his resurrection makes sure that we are no longer slaves to sin, that death is no longer a master over us. It's powerless. Do we believe that? What a boldness claim to make. Do we live our lives believing that to be true? The promise gets better in verse 10. For the death he died to sin once and for all. But the life that he lives to God. The promise is permanent. Nothing can change it. Nothing can alter it. Even all the sin in the world today remains powerless and cannot steal us of that freedom. Verse 11, even so, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive in Christ. All that that means, all that you know, consider it so, that that promise would be made for you. Know it to be true on the inward side, not a head knowledge of something that you know to be true, but something that has changed your heart to know and to believe it to be true. That he mastered sin by raising Jesus from the dead. He produced a newness of life, conquering the grave. He will never die again, and we will be freed from the slavery of sin. Because of Jesus' death, we have died with Christ. Because of Jesus' being raised from the dead, we are alive with him. Those are facts. Because he demonstrated his love by defeating death, choosing to unite us, to graft us in with his accomplishments that freed us from the chains and the sin and the power of death. He goes on in verses 12 to 14 to give us what that means for us, to explain to us what it means. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you may obey its lust. Do not go on presenting the members of your body as sin, as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, as members, as instruments of righteousness of God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Are you, if you know that to be true, are you living the reality of that out? The logical conclusion must mean that we desire to not let sin reign in our lives. Remember that example, if it's cold outside, take a jacket. That's fact. And what we should do implies how imperative it is to be healthy. If Christ lived and died, and we died and lived with him, we are no longer slaves to sin. Then the next logical conclusion of that statement would be, do not let sin reign in our life. I think that's a simple answer that we can agree to, but that's not easy. The world exists to entice us and to tempt us. Paul gives us two ways to do that. Do not offer your parts of your body to sin as instruments. First, the negative. Do not keep making the parts of your body, your tongue, your feet, your hands, your words, as tools of unrighteousness. Be on constant guard against doing this. Our natures will want to do this. It is by nature we will do this. But we are no longer slaves to sin. Fight against letting your body be instruments of unrighteousness. That's the don't do. Verse 13 ends with the instead do this. Offer yourself to God as those who have been brought alive from the dead. Offer yourself as instruments of righteousness. We can do that because of verse 14. Sin shall not be a master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. That free gift of grace has delivered us from the old system of slavery. We have now obtained our freedom from that power. We have the ability to resist that sin. Because of Jesus' death, we have died with Christ. Because of Jesus has been raised from the dead, we are alive with him. What does it mean to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus? I was thinking it makes, tells me two things, that we have freedom in Christ. Through Christ's actions, we have freedom. We are no longer slaves bound to sin. We are no longer blinded and powerless. We have the power through Christ to stand and resist sin. No longer is sin master over us. No longer do we have no choice. Instead, we can call on the name of Christ to be liberated from the bonds of sin. Because of Jesus' death, we have freedom from that slavery. Second, what does it mean to be dead to sin and alive to Christ? That we have the newness of life. We've been grafted into his death and his resurrection. Christ conquered death and is now alive once and for all, and us too have the newness of that life. Forever we will be eternally with him. And we do that so that we can present our bodies, our minds, our hearts, our eyes, our hands as instruments of righteousness. Everything that is about us can be alive and a new creation because we have a newness of life. That's what it means to be dead to sin and alive in God. But what do we do when we're struggling? Paul tells us that there's facts and then there's the imperative. This is what we must do if that is true. The facts exist whether or not you're choosing to believe it right now. Through Christ's death, we are no longer slaves to sin. That will always be true. But the implication of that is that we are no longer letting sin reign. If we know it to be true, we ought to be living it out day to day. How do we not let sin reign? Because we died with Christ and rose with him. The answer is simple but not easy. The implication that we no longer let sin reign implies that we have a fight, a daily fight. The fact that we will no longer let sin reign is imperative for us to be healthy. We know in our hearts that he died and freed us from the bondage. Romans 6 is saying that it's one or the other. You can only have one master. At any one time, there can only be one master. It's a daily battle to remember the promises that the old self was crucified with Christ, that we no longer slaves to that power. But temptations still exist. So what does it mean to fight that daily battle? We have to root out sin in our life. We must battle to renew our minds. Three ways in which we can battle this week is we know it to be true. How do we work it out? We battle in prayer. In that very moment of struggle, in that very moment when we don't believe, we ask for help. We should pray that that power that has set us free, free us from this bondage today. We pray and remember that that knowledge and the power of Christ is stronger than the bondage of sin you're experiencing now. We pray for deliverance in that moment. Over and over we battle, we pray, we repeat. In every moment, in every struggle, Lord, I need you now. I know that sin is powerless and I have no master. I am no slave to sin. Are we faithful and certain that he who has conquered the grave will deliver us? But we can't do it alone. The second way we fight this battle is through discipleship. We're designed not to fight this battle alone. We're not designed to live on ourselves, but instead live life together. Accountable to others, encouraging others. Galatians 6:2 tells us to bear one another's burdens. That is discipleship, the good times and the hard times. Iron continues to sharpen iron. We're reminded that the enemy preys on weakness. How is it that we fall victim in this world? Because we are weak in isolation. As we find ourselves struggling, we tend to recluse inward, pulling back from friends and family that we would live life together with, being accountable to. In isolation, we begin to believe the lies in our head, drowning out the good voices, only listening to the bad ones. It was in men's Bible study this week, Scott said that we have to learn how to call our brain a liar. Isn't that ironic that even in struggles, we can't even trust our own judgment and our own voices? Finding that accountability partner, someone to live life with you in the good and the bad, speaking into your battles, someone who says, I think you're listening to lies. We, you and I both know that's not true. It's not a weakness to rely on someone else. Everyone has blinding spots. We point each other back to truth. It seems that we can get focused in life, getting blinded to some reality and truth. We can ask our friends and ask, pray to God, help me see the lies I'm believing. Show me the blind spots. A trusted friend points us back to the Christ who gave us the freedom over sin. But lastly, I think we battle this with his word, with his scripture. Turn with me, Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Maybe you're familiar with this. It's the armor of God. Finally, be strong in the Lord and its strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will not be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not with flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places that exist. Therefore, we take up the full armor of God so that we will be able to resist in the day of evil, having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded up your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to taking up the shield of faith, which you have been able to extinguish all the flaming arrows from the evil one. Here, verse 17. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. What does it take to be dead to sin and alive to Christ? We can't do it without Christ. But God gives us his tools. Somewhere along the way we heard, don't be a Christian streaker. Don't streak with just simply the helmet of salvation. Is that your battle plan, to just simply put on a helmet of salvation and expect it to be enough? Is that your strategy, Christian streaking? I don't think it's going to go well. What soldier would go to war with just a helmet? What good would a soldier be without his weapon? Don't leave the house. Don't do battle without your weapon. This sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Word of God defends us, washing and renewing our mind. We have to catch those lies as they're happening, but we have to replace them with truth. How do we know truth? Paul kept telling us today to know something. That knowledge, that truth stored in our heart, corrects those distortions and lies. We must know and meditate on his word, storing truth in our hearts, so that day when combat comes, when battles happen, we know truth. The more we've read, the more we've memorized, the more we're familiar with this stored in our heart, that weapon is wielded more effectively. No longer slaves to the power of sin, because we have the knowledge to fight the power against sin. Do we know and believe this morning that sin is powerless? Do we believe that we are dead to sin and alive to God? And because of that, no longer do we let sin reign. For some of us, that might not be true. If you're sitting here today feeling like you don't have that truth, you don't know that truth, come see me, come see a community group leader, their wives, a Sunday school teacher. This world is dark and scary without Christ. Are you trapped there? Are you slavery? Are you slaves to sin this morning? You don't have to be. As we come near Easter and we celebrate that Christ died and was risen, and that gave us freedom I pray that this morning you know that that's offered to you. And that by confessing with your mouth and believing that Christ died and rose again, you'd become grafted with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for your promises. We know because of your history, they are true and can be counted on. We thank you that you grafted us in, that you united us with Christ's death and his resurrection. Lord, I pray that that those who don't believe that to be true, that you continue to soften their hearts, that they find a friend to talk to about Christ's death and his resurrection and what it means to be no longer slaves to sin, but have the power to tell sin that it's powerless. We thank you that you loved us first, that you did this while we were enemies with you, that from the beginning of time you had a plan to redeem us. So Lord, we thank you for that. Lord, I pray that we this week find ways to resist sin, that if we believe it to be true, Lord, that we fight against sin in our lives because we know it's what's best for us. Through prayer, through discipleship with others, and through your word, may we continue to know truth and stand against lies. In Jesus' name, amen.